Good morning, dear ones. Good morning, Providence Chapel. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you once again. I pray that you had good rest in the night, that you are eager for both this Bible study and the morning worship hour, that you have your Bibles with you, and that you are ready to mine the scriptures together. To draw forth nuggets from God's word. This morning, the second message in this series I plan to be in for some weeks. This series on suffering. And this morning's message is titled Perspective in Suffering. If you remember last week, for those that were here, the message was on solidarity in suffering. And I kind of laid some foundation stones. But this week, as we dig deeper into this important theme, my hope is just that each message as a unit in and of itself will build upon the previous messages. So last week I laid a bit of a foundation, and now I slowly want to begin to build upon it. Last week was a more topical message, and this week will be more expositional in nature. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them to Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, the final three verses of that chapter. Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. Let's read God's holy word together. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, how rich in mercy you are, how gracious and kind and long-suffering, how much, Father, you delight to draw near to your sons and daughters. I pray you would do that this very moment, that you would open up the scriptures to us, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would show us wonderful things from your law, that you would help us along in the running of our races, that you would help us along as we encounter suffering, that we would have this right and biblical and proper perspective. Holy Spirit, work in us and among us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard someone say something along the lines of, perspective really matters? Well, I think that that's really true. Two people in the same set of circumstances can have entirely different outlooks due to their perspectives being different. A right perspective, one informed by scripture, informed by the revelation of God himself, makes all the difference in the world. When we come to know the God of scripture, then and only then do we begin to see things clearly. By way of example, David Livingstone was a Scottish missionary who spent 33 years in Africa, enduring much suffering along the way in order to bring the gospel to a needy land. And I want you to listen to his perspective. Quote, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say, rather, that it is a privilege. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk. when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. You see, perspective matters. How about another example? In the mid-1800s, there was a Methodist missionary by the name of James Calvert who went out with a team to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands. As they were arriving at port, the ship captain turned to him and he said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." And to that, the missionary James Calvert replied, "We died before we came here." Perspective. Now, this morning's message will highlight the need that we have as God's people to maintain a proper perspective. I also want to aim to sharpen your perspective with certain reminders that I hope will become evident as we work our way through the text. And that's exactly what I want to do. I want to work our way through the text this morning in the order that it has been given to us. And I want to start by giving some historical background. That will be number one. And then we'll get into the heart of the text. So number two, we'll look at suffering's cry. And then number three, we'll look at God's reply. So some historical background first, then suffering's cry, and then God's reply. So let's begin with a bit of an introduction into the text, the world of this moment, historical background. Well, while the book of Genesis ended on a genuine high note, the book of Exodus begins with pain. In chapter one, we have a bit of a recapitulation in the first seven verses that it's essentially connecting the dots back to the Genesis narrative. And then once we come to verse 8, it's like the floor suddenly drops out from under us as we continue our reading. It all starts with Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, we don't know exactly how many generations have passed from Joseph's day, but there has been this long stretch of history that had passed. This is understood in light of what God had already spoken in Genesis 15 when he said to Abram, quote, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." Now, that's rather insightful. That encompasses much of the first half of the book of Exodus, though it was some hundreds of years prior to the events that we're reading about today. So here we are, Exodus chapters 1 and 2, in a moment of very terrible suffering, hard days for the people of Israel. This new and greedy tyrant of a Pharaoh wants to use and abuse the people of Israel for his benefit. He wants to set them at work making idols, making images, making these great monuments to his own greatness. And this ruthless Pharaoh, as we see in chapter 1, goes so far as to attempt the murder of every Hebrew son born into the world. And this is the context, then, that the narrative of Moses' life begins. Out of this painful context, Moses is born into the world and then rescued, kept alive, preserved by divine providence. When we come to chapter 2, we see that it covers a lot of history in a very short space. Chapter 2 covers most of the first 80 years of Moses' life, which now brings us to our text, these final three verses of Exodus chapter 2. And let me make a comment on the opening words of our text, verse 23, during those many days, the ESV says. I think it would be more easily understood as after a long time, maybe. I think this text is reaching back approximately 80 years to the very circumstances, the very days in which Moses came out of the womb and into the world. It seems to be a transitioning piece into chapter 3, which will detail the experience Moses has in the presence of God at the burning bush. Well, I want you to hold on to that timeline during those many days, after a long time. I want you to hold on to the timeline of this 80-year period, because it's going to come in handy as we progress through this message. Now, after these many days have passed, Israel is still in bondage, cruelly oppressed by the Egyptians. And it appears that whatever hopes Israel might have had for a new Pharaoh to come along and really change things for good, a new Pharaoh that wouldn't be so tyrannical, so oppressive, it appears that those hopes have been crushed. Yes, tyrant Pharaoh number 87 has died, but tyrant Pharaoh number 88 has replaced him. And so this brings us now to the heart of our message, the second part of our message, suffering's cry. With no deliverance forthcoming on a horizontal plane in the realm of man, the realm of the natural, Israel does what they should have been doing and could have been doing decades ago. Let's read the text, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. In this short span of a single verse, there are three different Hebrew words representing the prayers or cries of the people. We see that in the word groaned, and then this Hebrew word for cried out, and then again their cry for rescue. All of a sudden, it's as though the people of Israel realize that there is no deliverer in the ranks of mankind who can bring them out of this oppression and slavery. They need the Lord, God omnipotent, to deliver them. This is a case of the last alternative being the best alternative, when all along it should have been the first alternative. Why did it take these decades to bring Israel to the point of crying out? But you need to realize something. Israel wasn't where they were when we come to verse 23. When we think of 400 years that they spent in Egypt. There was a lot that had happened, not just in these 80 years, but over 400 years that brought them to this point. Talk about declension. Israel looked a lot like Egypt at this point in their history. They had taken on much of the customs and the garb and the lingo and the practices, even the idolatry of Pharaoh of Egypt. In many ways, we would look at them at this point in history and say they had forgotten their God. Though God had provided to Jacob and his offspring through, you remember, the great deliverance brought about by Joseph, though God had provided this beautiful tract of land in Egypt, really the best of Egypt's land in Goshen, the following generations would slowly begin to wander away from the God who loved them and blessed them. So what we have here in the midst of the suffering and pain and tears is the grace of God at work. It is not chance that brought them to this point of crying out to God for rescue. It is the nurturing, compassionate, ready to forgive God, the God of Scripture, who has done this, who has brought this to pass. These painful decades have been Israel's tutor. This harsh slavery and every stroke of the rod on the back has been a prod to return to the Lord. So now things are beginning to change. It seems as though the pump is being primed for the great deliverance to come. And the people of Israel cry out to God for help. Oh my, did they cry. Crying mixed with groans, mixed with more crying. This is the emphasis in the text, emphasizing the deep pain out of which these echoes of cries come. It reminds us of times when our cries turn into groans. According to Romans 8, even Christians know this kind of groaning. Creation groans, verse 22, Romans 8 tells us. Then in verse 23, we ourselves also groan. And then, of course, the beautiful language of Romans 8, 26 regarding the Spirit's intercession. The Spirit is groaning. Groaning in such a way that it can't be expressed with words. Well, Israel had come to the end of themselves at this point. They had come to the end of their strength. They were at the end of their rope. They were just hanging on for dear life. And now with desperation, they cry out to the Lord. Spurgeon once said, "Self-despair is a blessed preparation for faith in Jesus. The end of the creature is the beginning of the Creator. Your extremity is God's opportunity." Now, there's something special here at the end of verse 23. And in my mind, it serves as this beautiful and remarkable transition into verses 24 and 25. Did you catch it? Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. This is the link in the chain, this most wonderful link in the chain that connects Israel's cries to the God who hears. I love these final words of verse 23. Their cries ascended and ascended. They came all the way up into the presence of God. They didn't stop short. They weren't cut off. Pharaoh couldn't silence them. Satan couldn't stop them. To the throne of grace they would go, and arrive they did. Praise the Lord for the throne of grace. Well, the prayers, the groans and the cries have arrived at their destination. As a matter of fact, it seems they were arriving by the truckload day after day at this point in Israel's history. This is a truly desperate people. Now, this is where Israel's perspective ends. Their cries for deliverance are as far as they can see. They are doing all that they know to do at this point by the grace of God. They are doing all that they can do at this point. And they can't see any further than that. How many in that day were thinking, will God hear us? Will God act? Will he deliver? Will he save? And this brings us to the third portion of the message, God's reply. We now move from Israel's perspective to God's perspective, from one vantage point to another vantage point. That final sentence in verse 23 moves us from one scene to another, doesn't it? Now we will see how God responds to such cries and groans. Now the heading I used here of God's reply was something I chose purposefully. God didn't actually reply in a literal sense at all. He sends no prophet to foretell of Israel's deliverance. He doesn't split open the heavens and speak to his people. He gives them no audible comfort or assurance of his soon deliverance. He doesn't tell them what he's got planned for Moses, that Moses is in Midian, but he's coming back soon. In that sense, there is no reply. And yet, God will reply. He will answer. He will respond. In reality, he had already begun his delivering work in preserving the life of that baby boy, Moses. So when we hit verses 24 and 25, there needs to be this felt impact. The cries of the people come up into the presence of God, and now God is going to respond. If these verses don't cause your heart to rejoice, then you have grown too comfortable in Egypt, dear friend. Thus far, in the text itself, God has been eerily absent. Not just in verse 23, but in the first two chapters of the book of Exodus. Now, I know the theologically minded reader certainly sees divine protection and divine providence in chapters 1 and 2, but we don't find God in the text. Yes, God's strong hand undergirded the brave and noble efforts of those two Hebrew midwives in saving Israel's son. Yes, God's providential care brought baby Moses down the river and into Pharaoh's house. But in these verses, verses 24 and 25, really for the first time in the book of Exodus, God explodes onto the scene. In the Hebrew text, there is this fourfold Elohim. This is obviously one of the primary names that God gives to himself in the pages of the Old Testament. And here is the fourfold Elohim. Elohim heard. Elohim remembered. Elohim saw. Elohim knew. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. God is on the scene. And God, through this inspired text, is giving us now, as his readers, a clear look into things from his vantage point. And this is so comforting and helpful. Look at the first thing we encounter in verse 24. And God heard their groaning. Five marvelous words. God heard. There was no delay in transmission. Israel cried for help. The cries arrived at the throne of grace. God heard them. Isn't this miraculous grace all by itself? Isn't this truth alone wonderful? God hears, dear ones. He hears us. God hears the cries of his hurting people, and he will always do so. The creator of the universe stoops low to hear his insignificant creatures. The holy God of heaven hears the cries of sinful people. He doesn't get tired of us. He doesn't tune us out after a while. No, he hears. And cries for mercy are especially sweet to his ears. Cries in which we admit, I have no strength, I could do nothing to deliver myself, but you, Father, can show mercy and deliver me. Those cries are precious in his hearing. What an absolute privilege it is to be heard by God. And not because he's obligated to do so, but because he loves to do so. Now let's keep moving to the next phrase. And God remembered. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembered. This is a rather unique phrase, isn't it? The uninformed Bible reader might even be confused by it. They might look at a phrase like God remembered and said, Brother Lee, I thought God knew everything. He surely can't forget something. How does God even remember a thing? Well, this remember means something different for God than it does for us. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is always before him. Remembering for God, then, is much more than simply bringing something back to his mind once again. Things are ever in his mind. Often in Scripture, the language of God remembering a thing actually indicates the fact that God is about to act. There's an early example of this in our Bible, Genesis chapter 8, in the life of Noah. Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all of the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. God remembered was the preface to God acting. It highlights his action. It preempts what he's about to do. It also points to the reality of God as a covenant keeper. Elohim is the God who is faithful. He remembers his covenant because he will always remember his covenant. He remembers his people because he always remembers his people. He loves his covenant people, and he loves them to the end. Spurgeon put it this way, quote, he looked on the children of Israel, and he did not remember their declensions, their becoming practically Egyptians, their loving Egypt and Egypt's idols, but he remembered his friend Abraham. He remembered Isaac. He remembered Jacob, whom he loved, and he remembered how he had promised to bless them and to make them a blessing, and not because of any merit in the Israelites themselves, but for the sake of those whom he had loved and honored, and for the sake of the covenant which he had made with them. He remembered them. Isn't it wonderful, saints, that God doesn't look to us for evidences that we are fit for mercy, but instead he looks to his own promises. In looking at us, he finds no reason to show mercy, and yet in remembering his covenant, he finds every reason to show mercy. God remembered. And next, in the text we read, verse 25, God saw the people of Israel. God saw. I don't believe any of these phrases are insignificant, and I feel that we could easily spend an entire message on each of these phrases. They are that significant. But we see these words, God saw. His eye was upon them, always upon them. There wasn't a stripe on the back that God didn't see. There wasn't a tear shed among the people of Israel that God didn't consider. God sees everything, after all. And yet the language here is intending to express something more special and specific than the reality that God sees all. We know that creation is naked before the eyes of God. We know that nothing, absolutely nothing, can be hidden from his gaze. But here, God saw. This is the language of intimacy. God looked on Israel in pity and compassion. He looked on Israel, and the sight of them stirred up deliverance in God's compassionate heart. And lastly, we come to these precious and concluding words. Three words. And God knew. God knew. once more. Alongside these other phrases, this is no bare knowledge. This is a Hebrew word with a vibrant tradition. This is the word that communicates the deepest levels of intimacy. This word even encompasses intimacy between a husband and wife. We see that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. What's the point? The point is that God knows his covenant people in a most intimate and loving way. And he cares about the whole person as well as the whole life of the whole person. This tells us of God's intimate understanding of both our joys and our pains, our griefs and our triumphs. He really knows his people. And this is why we should be compelled to carry everything to him, to cast all our cares at his feet, knowing that he cares for us. It is as though God says here, I know my people. I know their sorrows. I know their sins. Yet I will love them and deliver them. I will bring them to myself. Yes, he knows us thoroughly and intimately, and he won't cast us out. He knows us deeply and specifically, and yet he loves us still. Oh, how he loves us. My descriptions, my words simply cannot tell the tale, dear ones. I don't have the mind or the capacity or the vocabulary to even scratch the surface here. God looks upon each of his children today as he did in that day, and though they be downcast, though they be brokenhearted, backslidden, suffering, and sinful, what does he see? He sees an object of his love. He sees us, and he sings over us. That's what it means when we read God knew, dear church. Well, this is the marvelous revelation of God that we see in these verses. This is what we are to capture here. And I know there's a lot to take in. So, brethren, drink deeply from these waters in the days, weeks, months, years to come. Now, bear with me. As we close out the remainder of this message, moving from the text itself to certain observations I want to make about the text that I hope will give shape to you, your perspective in suffering. Observation number one, really picking up where we began a week ago. God is at work in the pain. That's the first observation. God doesn't send suffering our way without a purpose. God will have, he will appoint suffering to do its good and perfect work in us. You remember Psalm 119:71? It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. There is no pointless, purposeless suffering in the life of anyone. All the more true when we think of God's church, his people. Now, for some, deliverances will come and they'll happen in the here and the now. And for others, the deliverance will come only when we fall asleep in Christ. But you must know all our suffering is governed by God to bring us to the point of growth in grace and ultimately to a great deliverance. Observation number two, God's delays aren't God's denials. What if Israel in Exodus 2 would have been thinking that way? Remember, I asked you to hold on to this earlier in the message. Decades would pass with Israel in slavery and suffering before the God-appointed deliverance would come. Let that sink in. Decades. not days or hours, not weeks or months, not even years. Decades. Such a long period of time that those that were suffering the day Moses was born, they would have died by the time we encounter the text in verses 23 through 25 of Exodus 2. We have to grasp that delayed deliverances are not denied deliverances. And we have to tread carefully here and not be so quick to jump to conclusions when we don't get the deliverance we want when we want it. As if we know what is best for ourselves. I can't even tell you what's going to happen 5 seconds from now. I don't know what I need. God have mercy on us when we think such foolish things. Observation number 3, suffering isn't separation. As a matter of fact, in our text today, suffering was the means God used to draw his people back to himself. Prosperity had driven them away. Suffering will bring them in again. It's the opposite of separation, what God worked here in our text. In reality, it was a part of God's pursuit of his own people. Yet we tend to think, if God really heard my prayers, if God really knew my suffering, he would have helped me by now. It's a horrible thought, but we do that at times. We fall into the trap of viewing God's hearing of us as analogous to God's helping of us. That what we have asked him in prayer, he's got to do, and he's got to do it now. Like the old cliche and joke, God, give me patience, but give it to me right now. But more than that, we think that if God doesn't help us according to our prescribed manner and in our prescribed time frame, then he hasn't really heard us, or he simply doesn't care. Rather than suffering indicating God is done with us, saints, it actually indicates his deep love for us. Not only will he one day bring us through, whether here and now or in the day to come, but he will uphold us in the midst of that suffering and shower his love and mercy upon us. So in our text, what did we see? He brings suffering upon his people and then draws their heart out to him in groans and cries for mercy. He did this to be near to them, to deliver them, not to distance himself from them. So suffering can't separate. It can't break off our fellowship with God, and so often it enhances our fellowship with God, our knowing of him. And brothers and sisters, communion with God is its own reward. And it is a great reward. The great reward of God himself. Observation number 4. God doesn't owe you anything. This is actually rooted in the previous 2 observations. I'm building off of them as I move along. It is amazing how quickly people can accuse God of not caring or even go so far as to accuse him of injustice when God doesn't even owe them anything except maybe judgment. We must not think God owes us deliverance in the midst of our suffering. The very worst thing that can happen to you and me today, it's far better than we deserve. So when we appeal to God for help, it must always be on the basis of mercy, not merit. Mercy alone must be the Christian's cry. Let me further illustrate this. You'll hear Christians say at times, God is on my side. Depending on who says that, I kind of want to clarify and ask them what they mean by that. I do agree that God is on my side, that he is for me. Yes. Romans 8:31, Paul expressed this. If God is for us, who can be against us? But God is not for me in the way that I get what I want when I want it. God has made himself for us as his covenant people, his heritage, the apple of his eye. But God is ultimately for his own glory. He is for righteousness and justice. He will be exalted, not you. Only you with Christ. And this is how we begin to make sense of God sending suffering our way. You remember last week I told you that suffering is appointed by God. Well, he can still send suffering our way and still be for us, because in suffering we will be made more like his son. In suffering he will be glorified. Suffering can hurt and yet be best for us at the same time. One reality doesn't exclude the other. Observation number 5. We must trust God in our suffering fully. Even when the timing seems terrible, even when the pain seems unbearable, even when that person I just lost could have lived and done so much good in God's vineyard, even when I can't understand it, if God isn't in complete control of your suffering, how can he be in control of your salvation? If we can't trust God with our suffering, then how on earth can we trust him with our soul? The thought of God not governing our suffering is really scary, isn't it? If he isn't governing this, then who is? And I come to the final observation. Christ suffered, and no deliverance came. I wish we could spend a lot more time here in the weeks to come. I plan on returning to this theme. Christ suffered and no deliverance came. Christ knows all about suffering, dear saint. This may be one of the greatest helps that you and I will ever know as we encounter suffering over the course of our days. Jesus suffered. And he sympathizes with us in our suffering. He knows the griefs and the pains and the mockery, as well as the loneliness of it all. No man ever suffered like the God-man suffered. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another in the months and years to come, brethren, towards a proper perspective in taking these observations along with this precious text into account. Though deliverance be delayed, though God slay you, yet we must trust him. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful for texts like this. Texts, Lord, which teach us things that are deep and yet needful. Open up our understanding. Give us eyes to see, so that when we come to the darkest days, when we come into a suffering season,
or we will not doubt your commitment to us, your mercy over us, your loving kindness toward us. Build us up in the most holy faith, not so that we can be recognizable as spiritual giants, but so that we could walk with our God even when things get hard. We love you, Lord. We're grateful for your mercies that are new every morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.